Friends, last week was one of the longest sermons I think I've ever preached. It wasn't as long as I thought it was, and it wasn't as long as some speeches that people gave this week. But it was long, and that was because I felt a burden, particularly for thinking about what it means to know and follow Christ in light of a world that so quickly can feel so easily tossed into chaos. And I think as believers here in America, we're going to continue to see that. And we may see it in more startling ways. And we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that Christ alone is our King, and that He alone is the one who can bring peace and satisfaction and flourishing to our lives, even if our bank accounts aren't flourishing, or our mortgage rates aren't flourishing, or our 401ks aren't flourishing. We can still have a flourishing faith and trust and hope in Him. And so here we are at the middle of the year, and so it's time for Pastor Adam to do his yearly halfway through the year Bible reading check-in. How are we doing? How are we doing on reading our Bibles so far, thus far, this year? Kids, how are you doing in getting up each day or before you go to bed each night, opening your Bibles and reading them? Fathers, how about you? How are you doing? Wives, mothers, single folks, how are you doing? And reading the Bible privately and then discussing it with your church family. Bible reading check-in time. I didn't hear any answers, so I'm going to trust you answered that in your heart. Why do we as pastors put such an emphasis on reading and meditating and studying and discussing God's Word? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that we want, at least here in this church, more than anything else, for you to be in the Word of God? A lot of us got together on Friday night for a baseball game. A lot of us got together yesterday afternoon at the Bailey's, and God was kind as providence to keep the rain away, and we fellowshiped. I love that. I love being with you. You are my best friends. You are my people. I love fellowshipping. But it's not the most important thing in our church. I love singing. Our musicians did a wonderful job today in leading us, in praising God, in singing to one another, afflicted saints to Christ draw near. But singing is not the most important thing. We put, as a church, so much emphasis on the Word of God, on the place, the preeminence, the top shelf of the Christian life is on being in God's Word. Why? Why is it so important that we make this the central reason of our gathering? I mean, we sing a lot of songs, more than most churches. We pray a lot. But thanks to my long-windedness, we spend most of our time on Sunday mornings in God's Word. No, I think it's thanks to God's Word. It's so rich. I'm often encouraged by many of you coming up to me after the service saying, "Pastor, you could have kept going." And some of you, your stomachs say, "No, don't." But why do we put such an emphasis on God's Word? On the place of it? On just going through it, verse by verse, of studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, even singing it as we sing the Psalms? How important to you individually should being in God's Word, reading it and studying it, be? How important should it be to your family, even? In our text today, Jesus answers these questions both with force and with clarity. This is one of those passages that if you didn't like reading the Bible, you would probably try to do some backflips and some side swipes to get around the force and the clarity of Jesus' words. But I think it's a very simple text, and so I'm looking forward to to parsing it out. We've been in John chapter 8, John 7 and 8 for a couple of months now. And we've been in John 8 as we've been looking at Jesus teaching this crowd of Jews in the temple as the Feast of the Tabernacles winds down. We saw back in verse 12 that he's told them he is the light of the world, that everyone who follows him will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. He's told them that they miss who he is as the light of the world because they do walk in darkness, particularly they judge according to the flesh. They can't see him with spiritual sight. They see him with physical sight, therefore they don't get him, he says in verse 15. He's told them that he's going away. And for the second time, he said, when I'm gone, you can't come with me. Where I'm going, you cannot go, he says in verse 21. In fact, he's told them exactly where they're going to go. He said that if they don't believe in him, they will die in their sins. Apart from faith in Jesus, he says, your destiny is death in your sins. What does that mean? It means not physical death primarily, but eternal spiritual death, which is hell, which is separation from God. He told them, as we saw last week then, that they'll understand all this and they'll see all this, at least to some degree, when they lift him, the Son of Man, up. That is, when they lift him up to die. Which gets us to verse 30, where we ended last week. In John 8, 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. You've heard me say this over and over and over again. This is the whole point of John's gospel. John 20, verse 31. I write these things so that you might believe, and by believing have eternal life. And so John's often drawing this out when people believe in Jesus. That as he was speaking, they believed. This is great. We ought to rejoice. It's awesome. That's the goal. Right? It's not like back in chapter 2 where they saw his signs and wonders and believed. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But here Jesus is preaching and he's teaching and they believe. Isn't that what we aim for? Isn't that what we aim for in the ministry of the pulpit of this church? That we would proclaim and preach and teach God's word so that you would believe? But is it genuine belief? That's the question we have to ask. Is this genuine belief? How do you know? And let me put it to you more pointedly. How do you know the belief that you have in Jesus is genuine belief? How do you know that you're truly a follower, a disciple of Jesus? This is the question that John's gospel continues to press on and on and on again. And so, as we move closer to the cross, we're going to see Christ draws this line of those who are in and those who are out clearer and clearer for us. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 33. We're going to focus mostly in 31 and 32. I'll mention 33 a bit, but it's kind of a bridge verse into next week's passage, so I'll leave it mostly for next week. John chapter 8, 31 through 33. And friends, as you make your way there, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor of the reading of God's Word. Just three verses today we're going to take up. Three glorious, wonderful verses, though. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. John writes, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God." You may be seated. Like I said, mostly a couple of verses we're going to think about today. Jesus making and drawing some clarifying lines here in light of verse 30 that many believed as he was saying these things. And there's a kind of a sentence that I want to use as our outline for our points today. And so you can write down this sentence if you want to, and each phrase in the sentence is going to be a point. All right, are you ready? You can write it down if you want to, okay? Here we go. To those who abide, Jesus gives, and I'm going to give you three things, okay? To those who abide, Jesus gives a lasting identity, a knowledge of truth, and a true freedom. To those who abide, Jesus gives a new identity, a knowledge of truth, and a true freedom. And friends, I hope as you see, that just follows Christ's own words. So really four parts to this sermon. We'll start with those who abide. And my prayer is as we go through each of these, that God would press upon you today the chief marker of a Christian, and that is hunger for Him and hunger for His Word. And He would create in us a growing hunger for the Word of Christ. So let's start then by thinking about those who abide. Look back there in verse 31. We find Christ has directed His teaching now to a certain group. He'd been speaking to a general crowd within the temple, there in the treasury, anybody who was there to listen. But now in verse 31 it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him. Jesus, as I said, is speaking directly to those who had believed back in verse 30. He says these things, many believe, and now He turns to those who believe. Scattered there amongst everybody who's listening, some of them have now sparks of belief, and He directs His comments to them in particular. I'm sure the other people who did not believe stood there listening, still thinking that He's a crazy lunatic who's just blaspheming God. But there are some there who have started to at least give Him some following, some ear. They're beginning to think, maybe this guy knows what he's talking about. Maybe he's worth listening to. And Jesus speaks directly to them. And what He's clarifying is what have they actually believed in? Verse 30 says, in Him that they believed. Verse 31 says, who believed Him? Clearly speaking, an acceptance of Christ is what He is getting at here. Jesus had taught them a lot about who He is. That's what we've looked at over the last few weeks. And some have begun to believe Him, believe in Him. Now, it's worth stepping back here for a second and asking why this belief is so key. Why does this little bit of belief cause Jesus to direct His comments? Why is belief so important? We could expand that question. Why is belief so important to the Christian life? What is belief? Why does it play a central role in who we are? And why is it central to John's mission even? True belief in Christ, which I'm going to define shortly, friends, is the doorway unto salvation. Put it another way, maybe this will help some of you sports nuts understand this. Belief in the Christian life is like saying, I see the jersey and I'm going to put the jersey on. Belief is putting on the jersey. It is the doorway into salvation. It is the passageway, as it were. But John has made clear that not all belief in Jesus is equal. Not all belief is the same. I mentioned John 2, 23 and 25 a bit earlier. You can maybe flip back there with me quickly. What do we read there? 23 and 25 of John 2. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs He was doing. But Jesus, and this is key, we thought about this a long time ago, but Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them. To who? To those who believed. Why? Because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. And what is the judgment that John is conveying here about the mind of Christ? Is that He has discerned, He has judged that their belief was not a real belief, not a true belief. We see the same thing in John 6, and it can be a bit confusing. What do we read in John 6, verse 66? After this, many of His disciples, that's a belief word, isn't it? Many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Ah, So not all disciples are equal either. What we see John doing here is giving credence, giving a level of validity, that there is such a thing as believing in Christ, being a disciple of Christ, that isn't genuine, that isn't true, that is not real, that in some sense pays lip service, but no heart service. And all of you who are good students of your Bible should have ding, 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 ding bells going off in your head. Because what do we find in the Old Testament? What does Jesus draw up as the judgment against Israel? This people worships me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. So by all accounts, from the outward, judging by the flesh, a worshiping people. Yet what is Christ's judgment? Their hearts are far from him. Friends, there is a huge emphasis on true belief and false belief, but both may look the same, at least initially. And so this brings us to Jesus' own words about these believers. Look back at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word." What's so interesting, and I think so contrary to modern Christianity, is that Jesus' first words to these who have expressed some initial belief is to put a condition on it. And because we live in such a quote-unquote grace-filled religion, this rubs people the wrong way. How could Jesus put a condition on following him? How dare him squash the belief of these infant Christians? Day one, why is he not doing an altar call and having them all come down front who have believed in him and having him lay hands on them and blessing them? Why doesn't he just baptize them right there and put them in church membership? Let's just start the church right now. But what is Jesus' first words to them? If you abide in my word. Now we're going to get to a second phrase, but let me mention it here. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Friends, what we find here is that true belief in Christ is but the spark that lights the fuse of the life of one who abides. As I said, this is an unpopular view of Christ, that he would demand proof of identification. They would say, let's see if you really believe or not. Because what we have to remember is, friends, when you began following Christ, when anyone begins following Christ, that moment is not frozen in time. You don't stay there, right? I'm still not six-year-old Adam in a VBS in Thomasville, North Carolina. I'm not stuck there in that initial belief. But our lives progress. Our lives go on. And what Jesus is saying here is your life will reflect whether or not that initial belief was real. And this is why I think having people write down the date that they were baptized in their Bibles and telling them, anytime you doubt your belief, oh, you just open that Bible right there, that cover, and you read that date and you remember. No. Look at your life today. Look at now. Look at yesterday. Look at the last year of your life. What Christ here is calling for is an abiding. And that's a big word. It's going to come up like so many times in John 15. Right? If you abide in me and I in you, and we're going to go back and forth. We'll do a lot of sermons in that because Jesus there's a lot of commas in what he says. What is this idea of abiding though? Let's go ahead and do some the groundwork here. Jesus says that to those with initial belief, you must abide. And this word means to remain. It means to stick, to attach to stay in, to persist, to continue with. Let's put it more on the ground. Some of you heavy rockers. Derek, I'm looking at you. If we said that our brother Derek is at a heavy metal Christian show, okay, and he abides in the mosh pit. He's getting beat around, and they're moshing everywhere, and they're bumping all up against each other, but he's going to stick in there, right? That's what this word abide means. It means to stay in it, to stick it out, to keep going, to attach to one's self. This is why Jesus brings us up with the vine and the branch illustration. It means to be engrafted into. And so what Christ is saying here is that if you're my follower, if you're a true follower of me, if you've really believed, you will have this long view, deep commitment to me. It will not be a flash in the pan. This is why you've often heard me say that the Christian life is a lot more like golf than putt-putt. It has the long game in view. It's long obedience in the same direction to keep on staying with. What does Hebrews 3:14 say? You turn there quickly. The Bible is consistent on this point, okay? What Christ says here, the entire Bible says. Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ, here's another conditional statement, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How do you know if you've come to share in Christ? That is, be a true believer, a follower of Christ, in Christ, engrafted into the body of Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This goes back to what Jesus is saying here, that this is the defining mark of a true believer. If you abide, if you remain, if you are steadfast. This doesn't mean that we don't fumble and fall. This doesn't mean that we don't struggle. This doesn't mean that sometimes we take one step forward and two steps back. The question is not about our perfection. It's not about the amount that we are doing for God. It's a question of the heart. It's a question of the soul. It's a question of the love and the desire and the wanting. Abiding is this continual attachment to Christ. It is the act of receiving and trusting all that God is for us in Christ. It is this act of receiving from Him all that is freely given to those who come to Him. And this is what John pointed out in his introduction, right? John 1:12. To all who did receive Him, who believed in Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. That they would receive from Him. That they would attach themselves to Him so that they may soak it up. And friends, this is so contrary to what the world would have us to do. Right? This gets at one of the greatest temptations of the church today. We praise God for men and women who particularly in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, stood up among Christians and fought for the inerrancy and the infallibility of God's Word. We praise God for that. But when we see Christ here say that we must abide not primarily in Him, but in His Word, we're pressed with the question of not so much its inerrancy and its infallibility, but its sufficiency. And this is the greatest temptation in the church today. That we would not see the Word of God as sufficient and worth abiding in. This is what Jesus says. He says, this is the mark of a true believer, that you abide in my Word. This abiding has a home. It has an anchor. There is something that it is lodged in. And it's not in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not in the work of Jesus Christ. It's not in the gospel of Jesus Christ even, which is surprising to hear. But it is in His Word. Why? Because His Word has all those things in it. In His Word, we find who the person of Jesus Christ is. In His Word, we find the work of Jesus Christ. In His Word, we find the gospel itself. His Word is the home base for all of our knowledge and our truth. And Jesus says the marker, the main marker of a true believer is him that abides in the Word, that sticks in the Word. This is why we are a Word-centered, a Word-driven church, because Christianity is a Word-centered and a Word-driven religion. It is a religion that is centered on words. We don't have icons or relics or idols or symbols or statues or anything of the like. Why? Because the Word is central. It is the Word that guides us. It is the Word that directs us. It is the Word that regulates us. And it's to the Word we go. This is why when the world uses God's Word as God intends it, we praise the Lord for that. But when the church begins to use words as the world uses them, woe to us. When we begin to take up the world's words instead of God's words, woe to us. We literally become anti-Christ and become pro-world. You can go back and trace this throughout the Old Testament. Every blunder that unfolds in the Old Testament, beginning in the garden, is a denial of the sufficiency of God's Word. What is the lie that Adam and Eve believe? Did God really say? Is God really sufficient? What happens to Abraham and Sarah? As he tries to pawn her off as his sister, is he going to believe the Word of God? What happens to Moses? As he strikes the rock, does he believe God's Word? What happens to Saul? He upends his entire kingship because he sacrificed in the way that God told him not to. He did not believe the Word of God. And so we see for ourselves that so much of our sin and so much of our chaos and so much of our undoing is a lack of belief in the Word. And so what is the expectation that Christ gives here to true believers? That we are to remain steadfast in His Word. Friends, I know many of you know this, but for so many generations before us, what I just said would have only meant their hearing of the Word. It wouldn't have meant their reading of it, because they didn't have a printing press. They didn't have access to the scrolls or the manuscripts. And so their abiding in the Word literally happened on the Lord's day, when they gathered and someone would stand before them and read to them and teach them the Word. You want to learn to love the preached Word, put yourself in their shoes. If this was the only time you heard God's Word this week because you didn't have 20 Bibles sitting at home on your shelf, would you cherish this time more? And don't miss the blessing, though, of what God has done in our time. We ought to praise God for the printing press, because we have not just Bibles in a language that we can understand, but we have Bibles in multiple solid, good, glorifying translations. If we read something and we don't understand it, we can jump over to this translation. Maybe it'll clarify it a little bit. We can pull up our computers and scroll and look at the breakdown of the Word. And some of us could even learn Greek and Hebrew on our own at home if we really wanted to. So we have no excuse. We have no excuse for not abiding in God's Word unless, and I say this with great soberness and gravity, unless we're not true believers.
It is the expectation of Christ that His people will remain steadfastly in His Word. That for us, we will read it and meditate on it and keep it ingrained in our minds and in our hearts. Friend, do you remain in Christ's Word? Does it define your time? Does it define your thoughts? Does it define your home? Do you call yourself a believer, yet have very little hunger for God and for His Word? That you could spend the next year never opening the Bible and you would be just fine. This becomes one of our key questions, and has at least over the last few years, for possible members of our church. One of the things is, and it's also really fun, just to ask folks, well, what have you been reading in the Word lately? What have you been studying in God's Word? Well, let's keep going here then. To those who abide, Christ gives a series of glorious commitments. He says, if you abide in my word, I'm going to make you some promises right here. If you wanted an invitation in these verses, here's the invitation. If you abide in my word, come on down. What does he say to them? Let's start with the end of verse 31. Well, let's pick up with if. If you abide in my word, number one, you are truly my disciples. So let's start there. If we abide in the word of Christ, he gives us what? A brand new identity. He says, you are truly my disciples. The first commitment or declaration is one of identity. Christ says to those who steep themselves in my word, you really are it. You're the real McCoy. You're the true disciples. See, friends, there were then, as there are today, many false disciples. We've already thought about this. Disciples in name only. They are self-declared disciples, we could say. Now, having laid the condition of if you, Christ makes the declaration that only those who abide in Christ and His Word are truly disciples. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, number one, it gets at the authority and the love of Christ. It's on full display. The authority in that Christ alone has the power and place to say who His disciples are. People don't get to show up and be like, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and here's all the ways I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. No, Jesus says who His disciples are, and He defines what they must do and what they must be about. He has the authority to say who His true disciples are. That's why I can get up here and say these things that I'm saying to you, not because I have the authority of saying who a disciple is and who a disciple isn't, but because Jesus defines it. My job as an under-shepherd is just to uphold the rules that He's put in place. And He says, these are who my true disciples are. He alone has the authority. But don't miss this. He also is full of love. How do we see the love of Christ here? He reflects His love in His willingness to commit Himself to sinners. He says, you are truly my disciples. He doesn't say you are truly disciples, generally. He says, you're my disciples. The love of Christ here is in His willingness to own wretched people. People who the day before, in this passage, had denied Him and hated Him and accosted Him. Willing to own wretched sinners like us, who so often ignore Him and His Word, that He would tell us that we are truly His disciples, that we belong to Him. We find then that He is the one who defines not just our natural existence, but also our eternal supernatural existence. That we are His disciples. And this word disciples, many of you know this, it means to be a follower, a learner. It means to be an apprentice, literally attached to someone. In this time period, if you were a disciple of someone, they were under your charge, and you answered to them and them alone. So if you were a disciple of a blacksmith, you didn't go out and try to also learn to ride horses and be a soldier. You were the blacksmith's disciple. That's where you lived, that's where you ate, that's where you breathed, that's where you got everything done. Because you were going to be a blacksmith yourself. And so we see here Jesus' authority to define who his disciples are. He may decide who his disciples are, those who abide in him. In some ways, this helps us understand why some people fall away. It's not that those who once believed and no longer believe in Jesus have lost their salvation, or that they have outpaced the mercy of God. It's that they did not abide in his word and showed themselves to not truly be his disciple. They were a self-declared disciple. They were a disciple in word, but not in heart. Friends, we ought not wonder, and the Bible is clear on this throughout, why there are some who claim the name of Christ one day and claim the name of Satan the next. This is the entire meaning of the parable that Jesus tells back in Matthew 10. Of the good soils and the bad soils and the ugly soils. He says there are different soils that... Let's just turn back there. We got time. Matthew 10. I've had this thought recently of another exciting series of sermons or teachings it would be to go through the parables of Christ. I think we miss, on the one hand, just from a worldly level, what an exquisite storyteller Jesus was. He was the perfect storyteller. But on the other hand, missing the spiritual truths he lays out. Let's jump ahead. We won't read the actual parable. Let's read Jesus' description of the parable. Did I say 10? That's the wrong passage. It's 13. Matthew 13. We're going to pick up in verse 18. Matthew 13, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Sounds very similar to this abiding in his word, doesn't it? See, friends, it helps us understand unbelief. When Jesus says, those who abide in my word, the ones to whom the word of God has come and rooted and grown, they are truly my disciples. They receive a new identity, a follower of Jesus Christ. It helps us understand why some receive the word, and they do so with joy and with thankfulness, and they begin to run the race, but things happen that show that their belief is not true belief, and their discipleship is not true discipleship. Whether it's the work of Satan or the trials and tribulations of this world, or being overrun by cares for riches and things of that nature. All places receive the word, but 3 out of 4 prove false because the word doesn't what? Abide. Friends, we ought not be surprised by this. If it happens among us, if it happens among our families, if it happens in the world around us, we ought not be surprised. And at the same time, we ought not give up hope either. Remember, as I said a moment ago, when we have real belief, it doesn't freeze in time. So for even those who heard the word initially and seemed to be growing but then fell away, until they die and stand before the judgment seat of God, hope is not lost. This is no reason to give up on people if they fall away. In fact, it ought to cause us to run harder after them. And what's more is this title of truly my disciples is a comfort to us who really do believe, who are growing in belief. Do you see what this declaration is for the true follower? It is the foundational declaration of a brand new you. For the Christian, no longer are we defined by anything. And no longer are we set up in any other permanent way. No longer is anything more foundationally true about us than this fact that we are disciples. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. This is where our final identity lies, and it is birthed from our following Christ and from His Word. This is what Paul's getting at in Galatians 3, 27, 28. When he talks about there being neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile, or Scythian, barbarian. He's not saying that you're not distinguished anymore. Like some of us have hair and some of you are bald, sorry. He's not saying that we should be defined by how much money we make or what part of town we live in. That our final identity is in Christ. This is why I hate conversations like white Christians and black Christians. Much less the sinful declaration of a gay Christian. We don't define ourselves with Christian plus something else. We are followers of Christ and Christ alone. And we will not use Christ's name to validate our sin either. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. This is our identity. And it is birthed from His Word. And so to the struggling, here is your confidence. Christ has said that those who abide in Him and in His Word are truly His disciples. The God who created everything that we know and who condescended to take on flesh declares who you really are. And so if you're struggling with your identity, run back to this truth. Don't wrestle with what the world says. Don't wrestle with what the internet says or what a magazine says. Don't wrestle with comparing yourself to others or wishing you had this or that. Stand on this, that everything else could fall away. But if Christ says that you are truly His, none of that matters. And you can stand tall. Nothing can rob you from Christ's hand. If Christ declares that you're truly His, not even you yourself can pull yourself away from that. We've got to keep going. Second promise, Jesus gives a true knowledge. Our identity is the foundational step, and we should see these things as steps, okay? They are working up, okay? And so the foundation is our new identity, but look at verse 32 now. And you will know the truth. This is the second promise and commitment that Jesus makes. What exactly is Jesus saying here? He's getting at this idea of what happens when you're a disciple. Let's think about it in this way. Let's say that you were going to serve as a disciple of a cabinet maker. And so you were going to go follow and learn an apprentice under a cabinet maker and learn cabinetry. What is the commitment of that cabinet maker over you then? It is that he will teach you through instruction and primarily through hands-on experience. And the result is that you as the apprentice, the student of the cabinet maker, will grow so much in your understanding and your knowledge of cabinetry that someday you'll be able to teach the same thing to someone else because you understand it all. You understand jigs and nails and routers and sanding and stains and all kinds of things. And you become a master. Jesus has just told us the same thing. That those who abide in His words are truly His disciples, His apprentices. And Jesus' works and words and the truth, they hold forth. That Jesus' business is the truth. And that if you are His disciple, if you are an apprentice of Jesus, what you're going to learn is the truth.
What you're going to grow in is the truth. What you're going to become a master in is the truth. This is why there's no room for fear and confusion in our lives, and we ought to fight against those things. Because Jesus says that those who follow Him are going to grow in their knowledge and understanding of the truth. And we know back in Proverbs where that all begins, don't we? That wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. That true knowledge and understanding begins with knowing who God is and falling down on our faces before Him in worship and submission. But Jesus promises to get us there. Christ says that we will know the truth if we abide and are His true disciples. We will know the truth as we abide in His Word. And some of you who are wrestling with doctrine and wrestling with understanding, my simple question to you, and this is not like a gotcha, this is a legitimate question, are you reading your Bible? Are you abiding in the Word? We shouldn't be surprised when there's confusion or ignorance or uncertainty in our lives if we're unwilling to abide in His Word, because this is the manual. This is Jesus' instruction to us. He says, I'm going to grow you in knowledge of the truth. And this is how He does it. This is the cabinet maker taking up the tools and showing us how. What is the truth that Christ has in mind then? In John's gospel, as in all of Scripture, it centers on God, knowing God. What God is doing in creating a world and then redeeming it once it has rebelled against Him. It's in the truth that He has brought that redemption through the Son of God. And by that Son of God taking on flesh, He has redeemed a people, and now He has called that people together as His body, the church, reflected in little bodies like us. It's how Christ is our Savior by His death and His resurrection, and this is the heartbeat of our life. It's what is held out for eternity for all of those who have faith in Him. This is the truth. It's the truth of the gospel. It is the truth of God's Word. And friends, this is not just a promise worth seeing. It is a promise worth believing in. The promise Christ makes here is worth banking our entire lives on. It's worth testing. I often say this. We often say this. What do we mean when we say that God's promises are worth banking our lives on? That they're worth testing, they're worth walking on. It means that we can take it up. If Christ promises here that those who abide in Him are His true disciples, and they will receive a knowledge of truth, why aren't we abiding in the Word more? Personally, I'm just going to speak from my own standpoint. I don't like being an idiot. I don't know about you guys. I don't want to be. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to be stupid. I don't want to not understand. I don't know about you, but I don't. I don't like walking in ignorance. It's really difficult. If Megan's having a hard time, and I don't know, and she hasn't told me, to know how to help her and serve her and care for her as her husband. And so she can attest to this, sometimes too much, that I ask, what's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? Why? Because I don't want to be a dumb husband. I want to know how to care for my wife. And to do that, I need knowledge of what's going on in her heart. Friends, in our lives, if we're walking in ignorance and uncertainty and confusion and darkness, God has said He would give us knowledge in His Word. And I'm assuming you're like me and you don't want to walk in ignorance. Then why don't we test Him on it? Why don't we consume the Word and see if He'll really do what He promises He'll do? I have yet to have somebody come up to me and say, Pastor, I've been studying my Bible and I've been reading it, and I feel like I don't know anything anymore. Now maybe it'll upend everything that you did believe, but that's good. Power of the Spirit is to take up this Word and make it a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, as Psalm 119 says. This is just a practical consideration. But why do we walk in confusion and ignorance and chaos? Jesus is not lying here.
And so that means that if you're walking in confusion and chaos and ignorance, it's not because Jesus has dropped the ball. It's because we failed to take up the means he's given us to have knowledge. Whenever we are in need of truth, purpose, how often do we run to other places for understanding? Whenever we are in chaos, do we ever stop and think, well, maybe I should just read my Bible and ask Jesus to help me? I know many of you do that. And so to you, I just commend you, keep going. Keep going. Keep reading. Keep praying. We're going to see the result here now in a moment. But don't miss this promised fruit of Christ that he guarantees for the one who abides in his word and is truly his disciple. That he will give us knowledge of the truth. And let that, even this week, drive you to put your phone down and to open up your Bible. Those of you who have your Bible on your phone, put your phone down and open up a Bible. Stop yelling at everybody and start reading. I truly believe that as parents, whenever we're tempted to yell at our kids, if instead we just went and opened the Bible and just started reading it out loud, even if it was in a yelling voice, man, we'd probably calm down real quick. And our kids would be like, what in the world is going on? They'd probably stop doing whatever it was that was driving us up the wall. Just try that this week. Let it drive you to pin your life on knowing Christ and knowing his truth. There are not multiple truths. There is one wise way in every situation, and that is Christ's way. Which brings us to the final flourishing promise of Christ. Look at the end of 32. Like I said, we're not getting 33 today. And the truth will set you free. And the truth will set you free. We find here the very end, the reason that we ought to pursue abiding and knowing truth. That there is freedom that comes, which nothing else can produce. We're going to consider this more next week in 34 through 38. That they're all this confusion about free. We've always been free. Which is a funny statement because the Israelites definitely weren't free when they were in captivity in Egypt. Right? So even when they say, we're children of Abraham, we've never been enslaved. Yes, you have. What are you talking about? But that's not what even Jesus is getting at. The freedom he's speaking of here is not a physical freedom, but a spiritual freedom. And know here exactly what Christ says and doesn't say. He doesn't say that our knowledge will set us free. Our knowledge cannot set us free. What is it that sets us free? He says that the truth, which you will have knowledge of, sets us free. Truth itself is the freeing agent of our life. How so? Well, Jesus himself is going to tell us just a little while that he is the way, the truth, and the life. What is the truth that sets us free? It is the truth of Jesus Christ himself. It is the person of Jesus Christ himself. It is his revelation of himself. It is what reality is as God defines it, not as we do. And the power of this promise lives in the truth itself, in him himself, not out of our depth of knowing it. We can't know enough to save ourselves. It is Jesus and the truth of who he is that saves us. Yes, we are to know it to be saved, but saving doesn't come from knowing, but from the Christ who gives us the knowledge. This brings us back to Jesus' first statement then, to those who had initial belief. What or who do you think they believed in? I think they believed in a Messiah for the now. And what were they believing for? I think it was for a national freedom. They wanted Israel to be free from Roman occupation. And what were they hoping to get out of it? I think it was a temporary freedom. But a sign of a true disciple, no matter what nation we find ourselves, no matter what enslavement we may find ourselves in, is one who longs to be set free from all that keeps them from God. This is why you find the apostles imprisoned in those early days of the church, singing in the jail. They didn't care that they were imprisoned. If anything, it pushed them to trust in God more. It pushed them to sing more. All they wanted to be free from was anything that kept them from God. And they would take on chains. They would take on sword. They would take on flame. If it meant that they were free to pursue God and be closer to Him. Which brings me to the challenging question I hope will wake some of you up. We're going to move towards a conclusion here in just a minute. How free do you really believe you are? How free do you really believe you are? That isn't a question about America and our government and what's really going on behind closed doors. I'm talking about spiritually. How free do you really believe that you are? Do you feel actually the freedom of Christ in your life? What does that feel like? What does it feel like to be free in Christ? We read last Sunday night in Galatians that we ought not use our freedom for ourselves, but use it for building up others. It would seem there that Paul's teaching that true freedom of Christ is a freedom that leads us to service and to actually binding ourselves to others and laying down our lives and sacrificing. True freedom doesn't lead to us being able to do whatever we want and whatever we please and to fly off whenever we feel like it and to pursue whatever hopes and dreams we may have. True freedom in Christ leads to service. It leads to care. It leads to love. My friend, are you here this morning and you actually feel chained? Maybe you feel chained to an addiction. Maybe you feel chained to the world. Maybe you feel chained to the opinions of others. Friends, the only answer I have is to run to Christ. Because He tells us that when we know who He is, we're set free. When we live in light of Him, we set free. When we abide in His word, we're set free. And Christ here commits Himself to His disciples. He says we will know truth and the truth will set us free. He promises it. Which means if you don't feel freedom, if we reverse the order, it must mean you're missing truth. You have ignorance from it, which may mean no discipleship, which might mean you're not abiding in His word. Which brings me to a final charge. We need to ask ourselves, as Christians and as a church, if we're missing the blessing. Are we missing the promises of this text? In your life individually, are you missing the promises of this text? As a church, are we missing the promises of this text? Many of us are, and our families and church are stunted and struggling because of it. Let me say that more directly. Some of you are missing the promises, are not taking up the promises of God's word, and you and your families and this church is stunted because of it. We are missing it because we have thought discipleship is but a comfortable thing. And when our life is uncomfortable and requires something of us, we bucket the system and we say, this is not what I signed up for. If you're following Christ doesn't feel like death, you will never experience life. And one of the greatest lies of Satan that is spread through many churches today is that we should feel as Christians like we can live it up and that we can just pursue whatever we want. But the lie of Satan is that when we pursue those things, they don't actually lead to life. It is reversed. And it actually leads to death. And so, friend, are you abiding in Christ and His word at the cost of everything else? Let me ask you that again, and I want you to really think about it in your life. Are you abiding in Christ and His word at the cost, the loss of everything else? Husbands and fathers, some of you have families that are a mess because you refuse to abide in God's word alone and with them. And you give it up as a cost to pursue everything else. Women, Some of you have lives that are a mess because you spend more time chatting with your friends, scrolling through social media, than opening your Bible and talking with the living God. Children, some of you struggle so much with honoring your father and mother and walking in peace with your children because you believe that your life is meant for silly games and flippant passing fun instead of knowing Christ. Something I tell my children regularly, so I'm going to say it to the rest of you kids, this world doesn't exist for you to have silly fun in. This world exists for you to glorify God. And we do that through things like baseball. We do that through things like lake days. Oh, they're fun and they're glorious, but they're just a picture of what eternity holds out. And so we do them and enjoy them to God's glory. Where are you giving up abiding in His Word, trading it out for something else? This life is full of good things. Don't hear me say that it's not. It's full of a lot of good things. We're going to go home and we're going to eat some awesome food that Megan made. We're going to praise God for it. At least I think she did. I hope she did. And we're going to hang out as a family. And if the boys can talk me into it, I'll go in the front yard and throw baseball with them. This world is full of good things. But friends, true freedom only comes from one thing, and that's Christ. It's abiding in His Word. This is why Martin Luther said, "I did nothing, the Word did everything." The Word is how truth and freedom come. Are you truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? You follow the rope of your life back to its anchor. Where is that anchor lodged? Is it in His Word or yours? Test yourself by these verses and don't be afraid of the outcome. Perhaps today God is bringing freedom to some of you who thought you were free for so long and you're realizing you weren't. Perhaps Christ is bringing freedom to you in this very moment with the truth of His Word. So friends, may we abide in it as His true disciples. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we cannot come up with truth ourselves. We, in our own strength, cannot even abide in You. We need the Spirit to strengthen us. We need His help to guide us. Oh Lord, we need You to work in our lives even now. We need You to save. We need You to redeem. We need You to open our eyes. If we are not true disciples, that You would make that clear to us, that we may repent of our sin and truly become one of Yours. Oh God, I pray over those in this room who are not disciples, even now, that as we have abided in Your Word over the last hour, Lord, that You would do that work and that You would set free by the truth of Your Word. Oh God, would You do it for Your own glory? All things are created and made for Your glory, and we want to be the same. We want to glorify You in our lives. Would You strengthen us to do it even now? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.